Good morning, worshipers of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord together. And it's my privilege and honor to be part of the preaching team here at Kroc. It's a real joy, and I'm looking forward to us continuing our journey in the letters to the churches. This has been a very heart-stirring, I think, series. Maybe some would say not more than another series that's come or went or whatever, but these chapters in this book have really, like, you know, put the finger right on the painful spot sometimes. And I think that's what's going to happen in this message today. I really struggled with how to present this message. It spoke to my own heart, and I will share some of that as we go through. There's a beautiful analogy. If you've been reading the book, I want to tell you a little bit about it, but it centers around animals. Now, I grew up with animals. I love animals myself. Who likes animals? Lots of people, right? You know, in our house growing up, it was kind of like a menagerie. And I loved animals. My children loved animals. I think my youngest son probably the most. He was fascinated with them, but all of them loved their animals. Now, I didn't mention Nancy, my wife. Now, she loves animals. She just loves them outside or someplace else, okay? But in our house, she tolerated the animal situation, and we had a lot of animals. You know, when you keep animals, stories come out of that. You know, if we were to talk right now about things that have happened with the animals you've had over the years and in your life, it would be hilarious. We'd probably cry somewhat too. But it's incredible because keeping animals is a tricky business. In our house, we had birds, rabbits, turtles, snakes, probably five or six different species of snakes, including a rattlesnake for 6 years, lizards, tarantula, a scorpion. They're easy to keep, by the way. They're very low maintenance. But and lots of fish and several dogs. Now, when you get an animal, you never quite know how it's going to work out, do you? You know, are they going to live a long, healthy life, or are they going to get sick and die? Well, I've seen that happen a couple times. Or worse, depending on the type of pet, will they escape? Okay? Now, one of the things that my brother and I had when we were growing up was a tarantula. And in fact, I remember, it was so intriguing. We were at the pet store. A Haitian hairy-legged tarantula. Some of you are looking away. But that's what it looked like right there, pretty much. And, you know, we were at the pet store, and I don't know why we bought this, other than it was the one pet I think we could afford. It was only like $7 or something like that. So we bought this tarantula, and we had it in a nice little terrarium. And this was not a friendly tarantula. I don't know if there is such a thing, but this one was not friendly. And, you know, occasionally it would escape out of its little enclosure. And I'll tell you, when that happened, me and my brother, we had it in our room, and when it was gone, which happened more than once, we would be on the prowl through the house trying to do this on stealth mode because we didn't want our mom to know it was out. And I remember one time we went down the hall and we were looking everywhere. We went behind the door. There was a door to a room that was wide open, so it was against the hall wall. And as we opened it, there was the Haitian hairy-legged tarantula. And he had four of his legs on the ground, four of them up in the air like this, and you could see his fangs. And it was scary, and we're like, ah. So we had to fight to get him back into this thing so we can get him back into his home, try to secure the lid better next time. That happened more than once, as I said. And we also had, like I said, a lot of snakes. Now, Steve Ball, my name. And so there's a python called a ball python. And if you have a last name Ball, you should have one of those pythons. And they're a nicer python. They only get to 4, maybe 4.5 feet usually, and a little easier to manage and so forth. But so we had, the next slide, this little ball python. Lots of fun, but I'll never forget an escape. This happened again more than once. You think you got it all figured out, but it happens, it repeats itself. And we're all sleeping in through the night, and I cannot remember which kid it was, one of my children, that got up in the middle of the night to use the restroom, went in, flipped the light on, only to find the ball python was curled up in the bathroom there. So obviously we're all alerted and woken up from our sleep, so we can return that snake back to its rightful place there in the cage. By the way, our ball python, we named Gum, okay? Gum, yeah. Yeah, you know, when you got a name like Ball, you can use, you know, there are endless opportunities to name your pets. And my wife and I, we actually used to laugh hysterically when we were thinking about naming our kids. How would we name our kids? And I won't even tell you what we came up with for what if we were ever to have twins. But I think it's better we didn't have twins. I had some ideas for that one. So we're here this morning, and we're looking at this chapter of the book called Unleashed. I hope you've been reading it. It's been very thought-provoking. But he opens the chapter with this conversation with a pastor friend of a church, a thriving church in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And he says this, I began encouraging him, this is Francis Chan talking, I began encouraging the pastor for the exciting things I saw happening, but he stopped me mid-compliment and said, yeah, but the church still feels too much like a zoo. So many churches feel like zoos. We take these powerful animals out of the jungle and put them on display in cages. Have you ever seen the movie Madagascar? This is the pastor speaking. Madagascar. How many of you seen the movie? Part of my sermon prep, we had our grandkids over for the weekend last week, so part of my sermon prep was to watch this movie again. Yeah, it's a great movie. It's lots of fun. And the story begins in the New York City Zoo, where wild animals are a center attraction in their cages. The crowds come in when the gates open every day, and the animals go and do their thing, and the caretakers bring them their food and all this stuff, and they're just like living the dream. Their enclosures are carefully designed to look like the wild, and the food comes on time. What a life. But one of the crowd, the zebra, he thinks there's something more. He's dreaming for something bigger and grander, and he has this vision of being outside the zoo where he can roam free. Eventually, this desire leads to the escape of the zebra and his friends, and they end up on the beach in Madagascar. How, I don't know, but hey, you know, you gotta see the movie if you don't know how that works. It's a very funny movie, and a lot of the humor is really about domesticated animals. These animals that have been tamed inside of a cage being released into the wild and all the troubles they face in that. But as a Christ follower, have you ever thought, there's got to be something more to this life, something I'm missing in my walk with Jesus, in the way I commune with God who has brought me to this place of salvation? I know I have felt that way all my life. My heart has always yearned for more. It doesn't matter if life is good and God's working in my life and I feel like everything's just right, but I've always felt like, man, there's got to be more, there's more. And part of that stems from the fact that as we are living this blessed life that we have in Christ, we see around us things are falling down. People are hurting. People are breaking up. And it's just like, wow, there's got to be more. Is there more that we could be able to do or could accomplish in this life? You know, God chose you and me, and he cleansed you and I from our past sins, present sins, future sins, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit, who gives us power and truth and strength. But why then do we often feel discouraged? Why is it that we struggle time and time again with sin that just seems to trip us up? It might even be decades or many years we've been struggling with certain things. Why does that happen? Why don't we stand up and get above it onto some new plateau? Why do we shrink back when opportunities are presented to us where, and we know in our hearts, this is an action that God would want me to do? And yet we pull back and we're maybe afraid or indifferent to the opportunity. There may have been a time in your life when God was really, really stirring your heart. He was moving in your experience. Maybe it's when you came back from a mission trip or started some new ministry. Maybe you just stepped out somehow. Something caused you to take that action step, and you started working and serving somebody in some way, and all of a sudden you felt like your spirit was rising and the joy of the Lord was increasing in your life. If I believe that those things do that. But often we find ourselves in kind of a mundane place, stuck, not having a lot of passion or zeal for day-to-day living in Jesus. The analogy from the book is you might be stuck in the zoo, stuck in the zoo where everything is comfortable, everything is controlled, and you want to get back to living in the wild. I don't know. I hope that that's something you are feeling in some ways. But we want to move towards that. Now, this zoo analogy that describes the church in America and different places around the world as a tamed and subdued body, it could easily be very offensive to some. Boy, I'll tell you what, in preparing for this message, the arrows kind of pointing back. I think the Holy Spirit's working in my heart and in my life, and I believe in all of us together as we share this today. But in no way is this message meant to be critical of pastors, lay leaders, congregations, or the way we worship and the way we do things. Look at us here in this auditorium, obeying the government laws, which is a good thing, I think, for us now, separating ourselves, but we're here together to give glory to God. Air conditioning, lights, lots of equipment around us and everything else. Nothing's wrong with that. But to those who are given much, much is required, right? And so we got to be thinking about how it is we're working inside of that environment. So what this message really is to me is an invitation. Maybe all messages are, but an invitation to the Holy Spirit to examine us individually and corporately. And if we're willing, if we're willing to open up to the scrutiny of the Spirit's eyes on in our hearts, in our lives, maybe He'll show us something new, capture our attention in a fresh way, so that we can move forward with His power and strength. Let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for your presence here this morning, for the testimonies of each life. Each life here has been brought out of darkness into light. We thank you, God. Now I pray that our eyes would be open, our spiritual eyes would be open to see what you have for us today. Because I do believe that there's more for us. And even in this moment, there is. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to have a willing heart to let you do your work in us, we pray. Amen. Francis Chan begins in the chapter giving us some pictures, the little anecdotal stories. He calls them lessons from the East. The church, our brothers and sisters in the East, in Asia mainly and so forth, all the way to the Philippines. I want to share a few of those because they really reveal some very thought-provoking situations. One church of 70,000 people in Seoul, Korea, the pastor of that church asked, as they were discussing, how can I get my people to live by faith? He explained how he had become good at gathering people together, but his intention was not to get them to disperse, to share the gospel and live by faith. But his congregants had grown comfortable, and they didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go out. They were just happy to grow in their faith and minister to one another right there. Another pastor of a smaller church, only 40,000 people, he explained that the founding pastor told the people to stay no longer than 5 years. He felt that after 5 years, there wouldn't be anything else they could learn from him. Wow. When I read that, I'm thinking, I've been a Salvation Army officer for 25 years. I have never asked people to leave. I mean, there's been times when I said, hey, you should go, you should start, you should do, okay. But I have never, ever had that strong of a conviction in my heart that I'd say, you know, I can't teach you anything. 5 years, if I could make it to that. You should grow here what you can and get going because God has something for each of us here. But we do tend to build big places and we tend to stay put and just live this good life in and amongst ourselves. There was a quote in the book, I didn't write it down, and it's not a quote now, it's a paraphrase, but it's, we spend so much time, rather than on mission, we spend more time maintaining the institution. Okay, we have to take care of the buildings, pay the bills and all the stuff, and the Salvation Army, as well as many Christian churches, are in that mode now. We're in that mode, and we need to break out of that cycle. He recounts a time when he was visiting a pastor in Beijing who used to lead underground churches, but because oppression had lifted a little bit in China, it hasn't been lifted off all the way, but because it came up, there were some underground churches that were available or able to move out and above ground. And they began to rent buildings, they ran services the way we do, people could come and go and worship and sing and hear the message. But after a while, this seemed really good, but after a while, the pastors became discouraged and frustrated because they said that their people used to in the old days when they're underground, they used to risk their lives and radically share the gospel. But now they're just comfortable and they like what they're getting and they're just enjoying this time of relaxation. They're not going out to share the good news with others. Another story tells when Francis Chan and his daughter visited an underground church in China, and they went to a youth service, and the youth were praying so passionately, begging God to send them to the most dangerous places. They were hoping to die as martyrs. These are youth, young people, and that's their prayer meeting, crying out in anguish, would you send me, God, to some place, and let me die if necessary for the glory of your name. That just cuts like a knife to my heart. Francis Chan was amazed, his daughter was amazed, and the youth asked, why are you so intrigued? And he explained, in America, things aren't like that. We're used to 90 minutes a week. We might do something, one or two things outside of that during the week and in some service to others. At this, the young people began to laugh hysterically. And they weren't making fun of the people in America or other first world places. They were just absolutely, it was so hysterical to them that the message of God's word was so incongruent to what Americans, in this case, were actually reading in that scripture. They didn't take up your cross daily, you know, go to the ends of the earth, tell the good news, no matter the cost. That's where they were living. And so we looked like we had come up with something of our own. Another story tells of a Philippine pastor who used to send missionaries to the U.S. for Bible training. But he said he would never make that mistake again. Once would-be missionaries spent time in the U.S., they never came back. Imagine. They were used to a church appointment and a salary to go along with it and a few of the perks that surround. I can shop in a nicer store, and yeah, that's a great place. But they didn't want to finish the mission that was in their heart that God had placed there. So now this guy says, you know, I train my missionaries in the Philippines in an environment where there's no temptation to stay. It keeps them on mission in the wild. Wow. So this is a quote from the book. Rather than producing powerful and fearless missionaries who go to the ends of the earth, we are left with 30-somethings who live in their parents' basement and then complain about not having a singles group. After all, how can a Christian possibly survive outside of a singles cage with weekly feedings? Now that's hurtful, right? You young people, hey, we could all be 30-somethings, even almost 60. You know, that could be us. It's not meant to point at any one person, but that's sort of what's going on. We're busy reassuring one another that God wants us to do what's safest for our families and to pursue God in a way that looks suspiciously similar to what we'd naturally do if our only concern, was our own comfort and happiness. Wow. So we have this really big question here. Is our faith based on hypothetical power? When the Bible describes the power available to you, doesn't it sound like hyperbole? That's exaggeration. I could never remember what that is. My wife uses that word a lot. She says, you know, she'll be telling stories or something, and she exaggerates about things. So I say, well, are you sure, dear? Not quite. She goes, you know my language. I speak in hyperbole. So I'm like, okay, now I understand. But this hyperbole, when it comes to the power that we see and read about in the Bible, is it exaggerated? Is it something that just happened way back then but isn't there now? It seems so extreme, and oftentimes we don't see examples of it very often in our lives. It's few and far between, and for some people, they might say, oh, I don't know if I've ever really seen a miracle. I mean, if we all looked hard, I think we probably would. Because here's what he poses this question. Are you willing to consider that the Bible is accurate and the church has demonstrated or domesticated us to the point where we doubt our power? Wow, think about that. Once again, I don't believe these statements are written to cast blame on the church, nor do I believe that any sincere believers intentionally set out to take the fire out of disciples. No one does that. It's never been my intention as a pastor in the Salvation Army. I've always wanted to build people up, to see them live in power and joy and overcoming testimonies that's able to impact someone else in the world. This thing should grow. Let's look at some scriptures. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read these verses, 18 through 21. These are prayers, two prayers we're going to look at of Paul. And here's what we read. He starts out in 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Wow. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or opened, spiritual sight that sees. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, I mean, there's a lot of them. Truthfully, that's probably not even accurate. It's just one of the great stories. They're all so good. Was a story of Elisha, the prophet of God. He takes over for Elijah, and the king of Aram was trying to ransack and do some, you know, political things against the nation of Israel. And God was telling Elisha everything that the king was planning against his holy people. So Elisha would go to the messengers or send word to the king and say, hey, King Aram's going this way. He's going to go by that way. He's going to set up his troops there. And you know what? It confounded everything the king of Aram tried to do. He was not successful against the nation of Israel. Well, the word got to the king of Aram saying, you know, somebody is telling the king in Israel, everything that you say, even what's said in secret in your own bedroom, gets to the king of Israel. And so, it's this man of God named Elijah. So the king sends out his army, and they are coming out against this man and his servant in his house. And when Gehazi, his servant, gets up one morning, he steps out. Picture him going outside the tent and looking, and just like fear coming across him, because there is a vast army coming against them. He tells his master, "There's an army outside. What are we going to do?" And here's what Elijah says. He prays something similar to what Paul prays. He prays, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see the power that's available. That's my paraphrase of that prayer. And Gehazi's eyes were opened, and he saw angels surrounding them, sitting in chariots of fire. And, of course, the outcome of that story is fantastic. Go ahead and read it, find out what happens. But it's amazing. The eyes of your heart may be opened so that we can see. Well, is that happening in us? Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Let's look at that prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And everybody can say loudly, amen, amen. What a prayer. Whew. To him who's able to do more than we ask or imagine. But this is interesting. According to his power that is at work within us. His power is at work within us. His power is regenerating us, has cleansed us. All of those things that we kind of know about and we're growing in our understanding. But I think there's something we miss, and that is that his power is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. How many of you have asked, and I'm going to be honest, I'll start out by saying I haven't. How many of you have asked for somebody who is, you know, broken and crippled to just get up and walk? How many of you have asked for a relationship that's just absolutely on the rocks to be fully restored and then watched it happen? Some of you have. Many of us aren't asking for the hard things, because maybe we're not quite sure just how that's going to go, and so we're kind of protecting ourselves, perhaps. I want to take us on a fast power walk. Now, not a Fitbit challenge, okay? If you've been on a Fitbit challenge, that's where you get out and walk, you try to get your heart rate up, you want to strengthen your legs and your body, so you walk, 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 walk. This is a power walk through the scriptures, and the aim is to increase our faith and understanding, so hang on, because I walk fast, okay? All right. There's a pagan king of ancient days who gave an order to all his subjects that they should fall down and worship before a 90-foot golden statue whenever they heard the sound of the instruments. Or, be thrown into the fiery furnace. Three men denied the edict. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Is power like that available to me? Once, a man full of the Holy Spirit was dragged out of the city and stoned for testifying that the people had murdered the righteous one, Jesus. While the rocks were flying, the man prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He prayed for their forgiveness even in the midst of the anguish of his death, which came. Is power like this available to me? On one occasion, a man was begging by a gate of the temple in Jerusalem. He asked two men for money. The two men looked at the man, and one of them said, "Look at us. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up." Wow. Is there power like this available to me? A prominent religious Jewish man, a Pharisee, was running all over the countryside imprisoning followers of Jesus, having others killed. On one of his trips, he saw the resurrected Lord. He was blinded and led by the hand into Damascus. In the city, a follower of the way heard the voice of the Lord telling him to go to this man. "Place your hands on him and he will receive his sight." The man questioned the Lord, "But this guy, he's violent. He's persecuting followers." And he knew the man had authority to arrest him. The Lord said, "Go. This is my chosen instrument to the Gentiles." He went and the man received his sight. Had to overcome a little fear, I'm sure, in that scenario. Is power like this available to me? There are many, many stories of people being healed, others being released from demon possession, people disappearing only to reappear somewhere else, people dying in agony with songs of praise on their lips, people seeing visions, people receiving the Holy Spirit when believers laid their hands on them. Is power like this available to me? Now, I'm sure that we all right here, we're faith community here, we all say, yes, absolutely, absolutely, there is power like this for us. We know it is true, but do we live like it is true? Do we live like it is true? Have you witnessed this kind of power? Do we know people who live like this and have this kind of faith? Is our yes and is our yes based on personal experience? Or is it solely based on intellectual understanding that God is powerful and he's present in me? The truth is, only a few of us can share firsthand experiences. We all have something. I'm not taking that away. But when we're really talking about something over the top, miraculous, we have few personal experiences to share. The early Christians and others down through the centuries witnessed the power of God. Yes, I believe power is here for us. There are people right now who have stories of supernatural power to heal, deliver, restore, obey, give, proclaim the gospel, and even die for Jesus. And I want to tell you a few, because I don't want you to think that this power was then, and maybe it's down, it's subdued itself. Maybe it's not as strong. You know how batteries run down? Does our God run down? No, he does not. Ever-increasing glory, ever-increasing wisdom and truth. Power unlimited is our God. Here's some modern-day stories. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and three others, and their wives and their children, they go to try to take the gospel to a small group of people, fierce tribal people in Ecuador. They set up a base camp there, and they start searching by plane through the jungle. And it goes on for a long time, every day, every so often, they'd fly the jungle, looking out the plane, seeing if they'd see anybody. It's a thick, huge jungle, the Amazon basin there. And they finally did find him. So they all are getting ready to go, and they land in this remote beach. It was like death-defying even to get the plane in. They get there, they see the people, they have an interchange with them. Then they fly back home, and they regroup, and now they're going to go in and really spend some time. And, you know, there's a lot of fear around these people because these people had a history of violence. They speared each other. Even among themselves, the Aka people, they would spear the neighbor village and take the women and children as captives. And then those guys, once some young men grew up, would come and spear them back. It was believed there were less than 300 people left in the world from this people group. One day when they were getting ready to go back in, and the son of Nate Saint, the pilot, he's 9 or 10, and he says, "Dad, you have a gun. If they attack you, will you shoot them?" And he says, and it's something that just always just resonates with my heart. He says, "No, son, because they're not ready for heaven, but we are." And so they go back in, and if you know the story, all five of those missionaries died on that little beach in the Amazon basin there. Life magazine told the story on January 1st, 1956, the title of the article, "Go Ye and Preach the Gospel." Five do and die. Where did that power come from to do that, to lay down their lives for less than 300 people in a remote jungle? But you know what? Those five died, but their wives and the children in their families, little children that you could carry like this, they walked into the jungle and they went and did what they followed through with what their husbands had started. And today the story of Christ in the Aka people is still going, still going. Glory to God. Praise his name. Yes. By the way, the author Francis Chan says, our services need to be more wild. Isn't it interesting how we are subdued a little bit? You know, hey, we ought to be, go for it. This is, you know, God did something here, you know. Praise God for Jim and the missionaries there that did that and their wives. I'm going to skip a couple. I'm going to skip down to this one. It's a salvationist story. Wow. We do have a very, very strong heritage in the Lord. They sent this guy from England over to Japan, an officer, to lead the work in the Japanese territory, I guess, or division or whatever it was. This is in the late 1890s. I think the guy's last name was Bullock, and I don't know his rank and all that, doesn't matter. He gets there, and one of the first things he does is ask the Japanese leaders, these salvationists, because it was kind of a newer thing there, what is it God wants us to do? What should we work on? I'm new. I'm here to lead, right? And the response he got back was, oh, we're so glad you're here. We're glad you asked, because we have been fasting and praying to try to make a difference in the legal prostitution ring that's legalized in Japan. And it had been for a long time. He was like, I read an account once where he said, wow, that's not the answer I thought. I thought they might say, oh, we should open a couple of new churches somewhere, you know? Let's do that. You know, but no, they said they had been praying and fasting and God had laid it on their heart to do something about a massive industry in Japan that had been institutionalized. It was legal. So these salvationists eventually, they went on, they got a brigade of people, they were prayed up, and they would go into these quarters of the city or wherever, there were lots of them, just thousands of girls inside of there where men would go and come and all this stuff was happening. And they would go in as a brigade, and they would cry out to the people in the buildings. They're hanging out the windows and on balconies and around and on the streets. If anyone wants to get out of this bondage and leave this trap of prostitution, come and get inside our circle. And they had made a circle. And girls would come out and get inside of this circle. And then the security people for this industry would just come upon them and beat them up like crazy. Several of them went to the hospital in critical condition. As these little sorties of mission would happen in and out, they did this for a time. There was a big story in the war cry. Then there was a story in the local newspaper in Japan. And you know what it did? It embarrassed the government. They realized this has been legal. And the world is seeing this bad thing that's going on here. So it prompted the government to change their laws, and over 12,000 girls were released from bondage in that trade. Praise God. But is that kind of power available now? The problem hasn't gotten smaller. The problem is bigger than ever. Human trafficking, I don't know if that young lady is here, but I there she is. Praise God. The Spirit's moving in her life, and praise God. What are we going to do about it? We're here to do something. God has given us good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And And it's not about maintaining. It's not about maintaining ourselves. And I'm in that mode too often. I'm telling you. That's why this was such a hard message for me to get a grip on, I guess. You know, the preaching team, when I was asked to just join a meeting a while back, and this was presented as an opportunity, this letters to the churches, they wrestled with the question, where did this come from? Why are we choosing this book? Why this and not something else? I mean, sermon series, those are good things. It kind of gives us some guidance and stuff. But do we really want to wrestle with the changes that might come to us? We need to change. Yes, the answer is we do. And the beautiful thing is, we are hearing stirrings already. I'm amazed, even the last week or two, I've just had people sharing me things happening at this fellowship in the Croc Center. And I'm just like, praise God, it's the beginning of something different, bigger, bigger beyond ourselves. God is going to move. He's doing it. So I want to get out of the cage for myself. Lord, make us ready for the challenges of our time. Help us to stop doing only what is good for me and convenient and move out in obedience. So how do you end a message like this when you don't have any firsthand knowledge or experience yourself? I mean, that's really, I'm glad I put that in there because I had to say, I don't know. I cannot prescribe anything. I can only point to the source of power. God alone is omnipotent. He's the essence of power, not us. It is God's will, his purpose, and his timing for anything that's going to make a difference in this world. It's God's will, his purpose, and his timing. If we try to come up with something, we might last a little bit. Maybe it'll go on for a few years or a month or two or a few hours and then won't be sustainable. Keep this in mind. There's no human effort, no mustering up of our strength that will meet the need to be sustainable. The Bible tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labors in vain, Psalm 127. And in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that Holy Spirit is resident. Resident. You might just hit yourself and say, resident. He lives in us. You know? Okay. All right. He does dwell in you. I want to go back to Ephesians 3:20 for just a brief moment here as we're getting down to this. That verse says, according to his power at work within us. The Spirit is resident. He is God. He is all power. He's able to raise the dead. He's able to break down strongholds. But why is it that we don't see it enough? Why don't we see it enough? Well, let's go back, Luke 24. And I'm not going to read it. I'll just paraphrase it. This is just Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. Few little last instructions, meeting with his disciples and showing himself to people. And then he's on the mountain going to go up to heaven. And he tells his disciples, but you wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power. Till you are clothed. And we know the Pentecost story. The Spirit of God came down. It's a gift of the Father. You got the gift if you are in the faith. I think sometimes we think, we can get the gift, and it's just like the Energizer Bunny for the rest of life. But it's not. It's not, because it's according to the power at work within us. And if we are distracted, if we have our eyes on other things, our pursuits, our ambitions are all different, not according to his will, his purpose, or his timing, we will not know the power of God working in us. We won't know it. So we have to re-energize. We have to live in the presence of the power of God. When Jesus died and rose again, the curtain of the temple, this thick tapestry, I mean, they say 4 inches thick, I think, was torn top to bottom. That was a place where God dwelled on earth, and he was not to be seen. You'd die if you went in there, except for if you're the high priest once a year, right? But when that temple curtain was torn, Jesus said, You can go in. You can go to the Father yourself. And yet we don't go in, huh? We wait outside in the courtyard and try to live this good life he's given us. We run around the Holy of Holies. We're not in that place. I'm guilty of this. Matthew 6, Jesus said, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." We need to find our prayer closet. Here's a formula for you, because we like formulas. Step 1, 2, 3, if we do this, it's all going to work out, right? Well, I don't think so. But wait. Here's a formula. Wait, stop, be still, find your prayer closet. I just want to say, find a prayer closet that is only you and God, because I often have tried to get alone with God in a space that other people might come through. I've done this to my wife when she's trying to have her quiet time. I think we need to find a place where we can be, assured that we will be left alone and not interrupted. Leave your cell phone out. Who cares what somebody posted on Facebook? We don't need the little ding so that we go check it out. Leave your cell phone out and go in to your closet. So this is my challenge for us today, and I will say it's a challenge to me, and I'm accepting it for myself. God has done something in my heart this week, in these weeks leading up to this even, I think. I'm afraid about what I'm being called to do here, because I'm a person that doesn't want to fail. I don't want to promise God something and then find out I can't hold up to the promise. So sometimes I don't jump in because I'm concerned about doing that. But I want you to know this. Look at this little slide up here. On the average, adults spend 6 hours every day on media, watching television, all the things, YouTube, Netflix, whatever. On average, adults spend between 2 and 17 minutes on religious activities every day, including prayer. That's on average, between 2 and 17. Those that aren't even average, maybe don't even knock in the 2 minutes, huh? Days go by. Where do you fall? Would you be willing to let God, the Holy Spirit, examine you? Will you give him your attention? Because to go into the Holy of Holies in your prayer closet is the place where you will be energized. You will find peace. You will find wisdom. You will find power and conviction and repentance, and you'll be fresh and fired up. You won't want to do the status quo anymore. So my challenge is to me and to us is to commit a tithe of your media time to the Lord. I think the Lord put this on my heart because it's tangible. We turn on the TV so much. Binge watch the stupidest stuff. Sometimes in my life, I feel like an albatross. You know those big birds, that ocean seabirds, that they have to run down the runway, to try to get into the air? So they run and they bounce, they go up for a sec, but then they come back down, it didn't work, wasn't enough lift, whatever, they're too big. I feel like my life, in some ways, has been that. If Mr. and Mrs. Average would tithe their media time, they'd spend 4 to 5 hours a week in a quiet place, in the Holy of Holies. Truth is, we don't even know how to do that, do we? We don't know what it's like to not be distracted and have something buzzing into our brains all the time. And it would not be easy. It'll have to be a spirit-filled thing if it's going to change anybody's heart. Most of us will not do anything after this message. Me included, except for this, I have committed this to the Lord, and I'm telling you guys, as my brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell some accountability people, and I'm going to make a move to do something different, because I know that God is powerful, and if I can get with him, I will know what he wants for me to do, and I will receive everything he needs to do the job. So that's my challenge to us. I went down at the 8 o'clock service and knelt right here. I'm going to do it again because it's my witness to you that I'm giving my offering to the Lord of a tithe of media time? Figure that out for yourself. That's the Spirit's movement. What does it mean? But if you're willing to follow him, do that. The worship team's going to offer some time. I would encourage you, right where you are, maybe kneel. Kneeling is good. We need to do more of it. But you can come to the mercy seat and just make confession to the Lord. Repent of wasted time. Way too much time over here when God's over there. And we struggle because of that. That reality in our lives, we don't have the power, and so often the world and the things of our hearts just roll us over. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for meeting us right now. Make a sanctuary right where you are. Come to these altars, and let's just give God the glory in this moment. Lord God, we're grateful that you meet your people when we come. You're not going to hold back. You're not going to disappoint us. You love us, and you have more than we've ever asked or imagined for our lives. I think of Moses, who went in, spent those times on the mountain with you, and came down with a radiating face that scared the people around him. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into a place that the distraction, the desire for comfort, the indifference that creeps in, the lack of faith, none of those things that the enemy would push our way would keep us from the Holy of Holies that's open. So God, give us power now. Let us know how to make it work. And then let us do it by your strength, God. You build this house. You build this communion, this relationship. And God, I thank you that you're not done with your church. This church is being refined without spot or wrinkle to be presented on the final day. And we're going to shine like stars in the universe, the Bible says. We thank you. And we ask, God, that the children, the youth, would recognize most of all that they have value and a place, that they're loved, and that the power that comes through the Spirit can begin early. Lord, we continue to offer ourselves to you, and we worship you. Thank you for the work that you're doing in us even now in this time. May you be lifted up and glorified forever and ever, and may we all serve you together in Jesus' name. Amen.